I want to start off with just a quick prayer, if you just bow your heads a second. Dear Lord, I stand before you, Lord, and I pray that nothing but your truth comes out of my mouth, Lord, and please be glorified by the following words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm sure you would all agree with the statement that love is very important in the life of a Christian. The Bible states in two places, God is love. Love is the motivation for sending Jesus, for God so loved the world. And how Jesus demonstrated that love by dying on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I also want to mention that 12 times in the Old Testament speak of loving the Lord thy God. And in all three synoptic gospels of the New Testament, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." For Christians, we love in response to God first loving us. Jesus says the world will know we are his disciples by our love for each other. And then his word goes on to say, if you don't love your brothers, whom you can see, you can't love God whom you've not seen. If you look through the, quote, love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you do or say anything without love, it means absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. And by the way, the word love in various forms, that is loves, loved, loving, is in the Bible 673 times in 58 out of 66 books. So if you agree with love being important in a Christian's life, can I get an amen? Amen. Can I get a better amen?
Amen.
Okay. Between the numerous examples of God's love and his commands to love him with our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and love each other and even our enemies, would you agree that we all could stand to be more loving? Say amen if you agree on that.
Amen.
Okay. Listen to what the Apostle Paul prayed for in Thessalonians. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. This was after Paul was pleased to hear from Timothy how much love the Thessalonians had for each other already. In Romans, Paul reminds the believers with these words, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." I like the way it's written in the NIV. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Okay, so if you don't see the importance of love in a Christian's life, and that all of us, wherever you're at, could stand to be more loving, you may take your leave. I'll give you a few minutes to think about that. Won't hold anything against you if you're ready to go. Okay, so for those who remain, we will go through the verses for today and maybe get an idea of how to help us love God even more. Here's a scenario. Starting in verse 36, Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee named Simon, who invited him over likely to either trick him or dismiss him as anyone special in some way. I say that because, as the story unfolds, Simon does not provide his invited guest with any of the signs of respect or honor which were customary in biblical days. Hospitality was more than just good manners to Jews. It was a moral requirement. The Talmud, which was written in the 4th century, and is a practical book about how to live, even says that welcoming guests is greater than welcoming the divine presence. It's a mitzvah or commandment, religious duty or precept. During dinner, an unnamed sinful woman, and by sinful woman, the Bible usually means an immoral woman, adulteress or prostitute, hears that Jesus is there, so enters the Pharisee's home, kneels not in front of Jesus, but behind him, and weeps, using her tears and hair to wash and dry Jesus' feet, kisses his feet, and then pours expensive perfume on them. That is quite the demonstration of humility on her part and honor she had for Jesus. When Simon sees this, instead of noticing the love and honor this woman pours out on Jesus, he mutters to himself, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know the character of this woman and not allow himself to be touched by a sinner, which would make Jesus contaminated or ceremonially unclean. It's also pretty obvious, by identifying the woman as a sinner, Simon doesn't consider himself one, right? Isn't it so true, even today, that how easy it is to see the sinfulness of others and much harder to see it in ourselves? Now keep that thought in the back of your minds as we press on. Verses 40 through 43, Jesus knows what's in Simon's heart, so tells him an illustrative story with a question at the end. The story is of two men who owed money to a lender. One was 50 denarii. A denarii is approximately a day's wages. And for all you accountants in the crowd, at today's amount, that would be like $6,000 working full-time at minimum wage, 40 hours minimum wage, which is a lot of money. But the other owed 10 times that amount, about a year and a half's wages. Neither of the borrowers had the money to pay back the loans, so the lender freely, remember, freely forgive. There's no reason to, but freely forgives both debts. So then Jesus goes on to ask Simon, which one is going to love the forgiver more? In verse 43, Simon answers, the greater the debt you are forgiven, basically, the greater the love you have for the forgiver. And Jesus states, Simon, you're correct. You judged correctly. Consequently, as we will see in a minute, in the second half of verse 47, Jesus states that one who is forgiven a little debt loves the forgiver little. Now, isn't it just like Jesus to set us up to be judged by our own thoughts and words? Jesus then makes a real example of his point by making a comparison between Simon the Pharisee and the unnamed sinner, starting in verse 44. Simon gave no water for Jesus to wash his feet with, which again is customary for guests to be given water to wash the dust off their feet. Remember, people are walking with sandals, open-toed shoes, getting dust on their feet when there was no Uber drivers to bring you places, right? So it was customary to give water so somebody could wash the dust off their feet. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon did not welcome his guest with a kiss. She continuously kissed Jesus' feet since he entered. He did not anoint his guest with oil. She anointed his feet. The Pharisees' lack of hospitality demonstrated disrespect, even disdain for his invited guest, while the lowly sinner demonstrated much love and honor. Jesus brings the message home in verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, that verse, taken by itself, may appear that the sinner is forgiven because she loves, but that would not jive with the second sentence of this verse and Jesus' illustrative story, where forgiveness is first and love is the response. Taken in context, Jesus starts with an illustration, right, about the lender who forgave sins, then applies it to the current affairs, which is the difference between the loving actions of the sinner versus the unloving Pharisee. And so therefore, verse 47 is the obvious conclusion. A correct way to interpret the first part of verse 47 is, therefore, she obviously knew her many sins were forgiven, for you can tell by her grateful, loving, responsive actions. The NIV reads the verse as, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. So past tense, for she loved much. And the King James Version says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Wherefore meaning on account of her sins were forgiven. She loved much. Finally, we know, as Jesus states in verse 50, that it is grace through faith that saves us, and our love is in response to God first loving us. There's a theologian, Rudolf Steyer, who gives another example of the meaning of for in this place, because it sounds like she was forgiven for because. So he uses this sentence as a comparison. The sun, if you look at your watch and it's 11 o'clock, you can say, even if the shades are closed, you can say, the sun is risen, for it is day. So if it's day, okay? So he uses that as a comparison. So Jesus is saying that Simon does not recognize his sin indebtedness. In verse 48, Jesus publicly affirms her sins are forgiven, and again, as in chapter 5, those at the dinner, including Simon, are wondering, who does Jesus think he is forgiving sins, as only God can do that? And we all know that answer. So in chapter 5 that I'm referring to, if you remember the story of the paralytic who was lowered through the ceiling, and Jesus says, first, your sins are forgiven, and everybody loses their minds, right? And he says, which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven, but that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, rise, and we know what happens, the man rises. Now, I want to stay with the theme of today's verses, that the measure of love for God, if any, at least in part, is demonstrated by our obedience to his commands, or is proportional with the amount, the measure of love for God is proportional with the amount of sin debt you have been forgiven of. Put succinctly, the more forgiven, the more love for the forgiver. Now, some Christians, may have the idea that the debt they owed God was small when compared to other real bad apples, like Adolf Hitler. He's always a favorite to compare yourself to when you want to bolster your ego, right? Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and now we even have Vladimir Putin that we could point to. After all, there are unlikely any mass murderers in church today. Although I don't know for sure. Maybe some think that those who struggled with addictions or past crimes they committed have much more to be grateful for and love God, but us, not so much. Maybe some of us were affirmed by other people as nice guys or gals because we sometimes help others, sometimes comfort the sick or feed the poor, and so do we really have to be as grateful to God as those others mentioned with much, much bigger sins? If, by the way, any of you think that I'm one of those nice guys, in the back row is my twin brother who knows me from the womb. He will tell you I have you all fooled if you think I'm a nice guy. And I'm sure my wife, of putting up with me for 42 years, will quickly dispel the nice guy myth. And there's also one of my ex-coworkers who can also tell you some stories about how what a nice guy I wasn't sometimes. So perhaps for us, sinners saved by grace through faith, who call Jesus our Savior, who desire to love him more and more, can start by realizing the huge, incalculable sin debt we have amassed and been forgiven of, just like in the illustrative story Jesus told. Did you ever think that David, a man after God's own heart, was such a great man of God, a great king, partially because he knew the depth of his sin debt? Listen to him in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Was Paul possibly such a super apostle for the Lord because he knew his debt he was forgiven of? Listen to him in Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In the New King James Version, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If any of us were to calculate and write down the number of our sins, what would be our total debt? Here are some questions to think about. Has anyone here ever told a lie? I mean, ever. Now, before I, you don't have to confess anything here. So before I go any further, how many people would I have to kill for you to label me a murderer? I think the answer most people would give is one. So that means for just one lie, I was a liar. In fact, I've probably told so many small and big lies in my entire life, I could be considered a serial liar. Have you ever in your life used the name of God in vain, either as an expletive or sworn by his name to cover a lie. I swear, Mom, I didn't do it. Many consider that blasphemy. Anyone at any time ever place something or someone in a place as being more important than God? Maybe your spouse or children or money or sports, a hobby, your job, anything. That made me an idolater. Has anyone here ever taken something even considered small and insignificant from someone else, including maybe taking something from work for personal use? Now I was a thief or a robber. Have you ever strongly desired someone else's possessions? A coveter. Is there anyone present who ever looked at someone else, real or imagined, like pornography, and thought lustful thoughts? Jesus called that adultery of the heart. So add adulterer to the list. How about any of us ever have sex outside of marriage, perhaps as a teenager with raging hormones? The Bible calls that fornication or sexually immoral. Ever drink too much? Drunkard. Ever dishonor your parents in deeds or words? I don't know what the word for that is, so let's call it dishonorable. Have any of us ever called someone a fool in anger? You should see me driving. Let's call this one an unrighteous judge. Has anyone ever overeaten more than their share of food? Glutton. Let's recap so far. In the 68 years of my life, I have been a liar, blasphemer, idolater, thief, coveter, adulterer, fornicator, drunkard, dishonorer, unrighteous judge, and glutton. In Revelation chapter 21, list among other sins the sexually immoral, idolaters, and all liars will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, aka hell. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and when you went to confession, you were to tell the priest not only the sins you committed, but how many times you committed them. How easy I found it to forget just how many times I sinned, even when there was a short time between my confessions. I thought that if I said, well, I only committed a lie since my last confession, that covers me for all the ones I didn't admit to. By the way, none of the sins mentioned thus far were single events, at least in my life. In fact, I could have been considered a career sinner or sin addict. Now, before you or I can try and tally the sin debt total, we need to consider what sin is. The word sin comes from the Hebrew, and I'm going to butcher this, katoth, katoth, and the Greek word hamartaneo, which are archery terms for missing the mark. Therefore, I conclude that you can miss the mark of what God wants of us by acts of commission, things we do that we shouldn't do, which are the ones mentioned so far, as well as sins of omission, failing to do what God wants us to do. How often we confess our sins of commission and deny the sins of not following God's will made apparent in Scripture. For those purists who need a commandment to be violated to identify sin, here's one that goes beyond even loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Is he saying, but it's okay if you don't feel like it? Or it's okay to avoid those in need so I don't have to follow what God wants? No, love is purposeful. If while my wife is recuperating from her knee replacement surgery, if I told her, "I'm praying for your healing and pain relief," and neglect to care for her healing, for her physical and emotional needs, would that be loving her? Absolutely not. And she could tell you that as well. The Bible says in James, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." In 1 John, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Jesus says in Luke, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" On Judgment Day, when God separates the righteous sheep from the unrighteous goats, the unrighteous are unbelievers of their sinfulness and need of God's salvation, demonstrated by their lack of any loving action. He will so say to those unrighteous goats on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the righteous, if the previous verses talk about those who did all those things by demonstrating love. The Bible says we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now let's continue our tally. Have you known of someone's struggles and not shown mercy and compassion to another? You may have thought, well, they got themselves into that mess, so they don't deserve mercy. Are you more like the priest or Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, failing to love and have mercy for your neighbor? Or do you avoid them altogether? Are you discipling anyone from any nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey God's commands, the Great Commission? Have you ever, and remember, what does Jesus say? Go. He doesn't say, when you feel like it, only if, it's a sunny day, and when he says go, meaning as you go through life, those he puts before us, we should desire to love them by sharing God's gospel message. Have you ever withheld forgiveness from anyone else? Maybe deep down you felt, well, their sin against you was greater than your sins against God, so you have an excuse. Do you always submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or governors? Have you ever failed to render under Caesar what is Caesar's? Maybe you purposefully withheld some income on your tax form or deducted more than what you should have, even if it was a legal loophole. This demonstrates by omitting the truth you are committing lying or cheating. Have you ever not served another in love, or have you purposefully avoided carrying another's burdens when you had the means to do so? Is that following God's new commandment of loving another? Have you ever not been patient, bearing with another in love? Ooh, that's a big one for me. If you look at the verse that describes what love is, the first description is love is patient. Right from the beginning, I fail miserably. Do you confess your sins to another so they can be prayed for? Maybe you were afraid you would be judged. Have you ever failed to look after widows and orphans in distress? Do you bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you? Do you teach and admonish others with all wisdom? So if someone, a brother or sister, has a wrong notion of what God says or wants from us, do you not correct them because you're afraid they won't like you anymore if you do? Husbands, for those husbands in the crowd, do you always love your wives as Christ loved the church? My wife is watching online. No, I fail. Wives, do you always submit to and respect your husbands? Friends, I don't know about you, but I have committed so many sins, I have absolutely no moral high ground to judge anyone, and I mean anyone, as being unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. In Jesus' illustration, I identify with the debtor forgiven of so very much. How about you? Even as a believer, I struggle with sin. Paul says it best regarding an inner conflict between the old and new natures and sins of commission and omission in Romans. And I know this is long and confusing for so many people, so just grab the quick notes from it. So I do not understand what I do. This is Paul, our a super apostle. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, my old nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, that's my new nature, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, sin of omission. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Listen. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Once you gather together just how many sins you have committed and omitted, and remember, these are the ones you recall. and how huge a sin debt you have accumulated and are still accumulating to discover what a wretch you may be. Confess it, knowing that God is quick to forgive. Repent or turn away from your sins towards God. It's not just turn away, it's turn away and turn towards God. And then turn all your focus on God, who forgave us for each and every one of them, including ones we can't recall and ones we haven't even committed yet. Remember, you don't want to dwell on what a wretch you are. You want to turn that wretchedness into God's forgiveness and examples of God's forgiveness. So he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. That's how much God loves you, how much he has forgiven you for, how much, though your sins have left a crimson stain, he washed you white as snow by his blood. Then hopefully you can move forward with God loving more, with loving God more and more with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our wretchedness, Lord. We acknowledge the total sin debt that we have accumulated and may still be accumulating. We recognize, Lord, that we could do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save ourselves, Lord, and that we're totally dependent on your grace and forgiveness and mercy. And so we thank you, Lord, with all our hearts, that you have chosen to love us even while we were still sinners and paid the price of the debt that we owed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.